Well, before we begin, let's pray. Jesus, I stand before you this morning and ask that you would speak, that the things that we have talked about this week in preparation for this moment, that Lord, you would speak to hearts. Father, I thank you that we can have your word in our hands, that we have the privilege of being able to open your word, to praise your name. And so I would ask that the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Help us open our eyes, Lord, to see the wonderful things in your law. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, please find one. Should be one in front of you or on your phone or somewhere. You're going to want to open up to John chapter 5. Please follow along with me as I continue our story of the life of Jesus, captured through the eyes of John. And this week we have another story about Jesus' power to heal. Last week we talked about the royal official's son and how Jesus rescued him from death. Today we'll talk about a man who received the grace of God who was lame. So we're in John chapter 5, and our text is going to be verses 1 through 15. So John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15, and it reads this way. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or else something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus that had made him well. This morning, as we look at this passage, I'd like to look at it through the eyes or through the context of the four characters that we find in this story. We encounter the lame man, the Jewish leaders, the healed man, and Jesus, the healer. Jesus was back in Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals, and this event happens around a pool named Bethesda. Biblical scholars note that these healing shrines were very common in the ancient world. And so there was some sort of superstitious belief amongst the people that if a lame person or disabled person was into the pool, that there would be some sort of healing that would occur if they were the first one in. Apparently, at this pool, there were a great number of disabled people lying there. Jesus arrived on the scene, and he interacts with just one, the lame man. We're not told why Jesus sought this guy out. similar to the mystery of God's grace when he chooses and selects someone, someone who doesn't even know or deserve mercy. Jesus asked the lame man a very interesting question. Do you want to get well? It seems obvious or odd that Jesus would ask such a question, because obviously the answer would be yes. But apparently the answer wasn't so obvious, because Jesus never wastes his words. You'd have thought that the man would have responded with a resounding, yes, I want to be healed. But instead, this man gave excuses and blamed others, complaining about the problem rather than tapping into the hope that was standing before him. Maybe the lame man had given up hope because he had been unable to walk for nearly 4 decades. That's a long time to be lying on a mat. Maybe this man was discouraged by 38 years of broken promises from friends who would say, yeah, I'll be there to help you. Well, you'll be the first one in. And it never quite worked out that way. I don't know why this man was so discouraged and why he focused only on excuses. Had I been on his mat, I probably would have responded in a very similar way. But despite the lame man's excuses, he quickly learns that the one standing before him is greater than the pool. Jesus commands him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And his response is immediate. In an instant, he goes from the man who was lame to the man who was healed. 38 years of suffering was wiped out in the blink of an eye by the spoken word of the living word. And that brings us to character number 2, the Jewish leaders. Now, the scriptures say that in the day that the healing took place, it was on a Sabbath. And the Jewish leaders had taken notice of this for all the wrong reasons. These men were unable to recognize the fingerprints of God because they were distracted by their tradition. They were blinded by their rules, and so blind, in fact, that they didn't even recognize that the man had been healed. Their sole concern was that someone was breaking their law. Now, if you think back to Exodus chapter 20, you'll remember that commandment number 4 that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai went like this. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. So for the Jews, this was serious business. You were not supposed to work on the Sabbath. But the problem here is that the Jewish leaders were not asking this healed man to uphold God's law. They were asking this man to uphold their own law. You see, the Pharisees had constructed 39 additional rules that were set up as extra precautions for the Jewish people to make sure that they didn't violate this command. According to the Jewish leaders, a person was not allowed to do any of the following activities on the Sabbath. You weren't allowed to sow, plow, reap, bind sheaves, thresh, winnow, select, grind, sift, knead, bake, shear, wash, beat, or dye wool. You weren't allowed to spin, weave, make 2 loops, weave, or separate 2 threads. You weren't allowed to tie or untie, sew stitches, tear, trap, slaughter, flay, tan, scrape, mark, or cut hides. You weren't allowed to write 2 or more letters. You weren't allowed to erase 2 or more letters. You weren't allowed to build, demolish, extinguish a fire, kindle a fire, put the finishing touches on an object, or, drum roll please, thank you, you were not allowed to transport an object between a private and public domain or for a distance of 4 cubits within that public domain. Whew. There you have it. You were not allowed to do any of these things on the Sabbath, or you could be stoned to death. It was serious business, and the man who had been given a second chance by Christ was now in danger of losing his life by not obeying the laws of the Jewish leaders. The intentions of these Jewish leaders may seem to be honorable because, after all, it seems like they're just trying to help people stay away from violating God's law. But as you spend time in the gospel accounts, you read time and time again, Jesus knows their hearts. He knows that their love is not for God, it is for power and position and authority. That's what they love. And these leaders demanded to know, who caused this man to carry his mat on the Sabbath? And the scripture says that the man didn't even know it was Jesus. He didn't even know his name. The Jewish leaders were too distracted by their traditions to realize that the one behind this incident was the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus Christ. Sometime later, Jesus found our third character, the man who is now healed. Jesus has a brief conversation with him, warning him that unless he stops sinning, something greater than the misery of lying on a mat for 38 years is going to take place. And at some point, the identity of Jesus is discovered by this man. Because the scriptures say that after that conversation, he went away straight to the Jewish leaders and told them it was Jesus who had healed him. It's interesting, there's not a single mention of gratitude on the part of this man. There's not a single expression of thanks or praise for this gift that Jesus had given him. There's no hint of faith before, during, or after the healing on the part of this man. He took what Jesus gave him, and in my opinion, out of fear, he ran to the Jews to blame Jesus for his violation of the law. And so even though this man was healed, he seems to be deterred by fear. From what did his fear deter him? Well, if you think back to last week, to chapter 4, do you remember what the response of the royal official and his family was after Jesus healed their son? Their response was saving faith, believing in the name of Jesus, that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That family was not afraid to believe. They were not deterred by fear. But the man healed in chapter 5, who miraculously went from a heap to healed, his response was obviously much different. The conversation that Jesus had with him points to the root issue of the problem. It's sin. Jesus' warning was to stop sinning. And so my question is, why at that moment or in that conversation did the man not realize that he can't stop sinning without supernatural help from God? Why didn't he immediately ask Jesus to forgive him? Why didn't he realize that Jesus was not just offering temporary physical healing, but that Jesus was offering an eternal spiritual healing, the forgiveness of sins? Again, I believe it could be because he was deterred by fear. Throughout this passage, we have the fourth character, who is, of course, the creator and sustainer of all things. Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the one in whom all things have been created, in whom all things in the entire universe hold together. What did Jesus want from this man? John doesn't really delve into the heart or thoughts of Jesus at this point, in this particular passage, but we know from the whole of Scripture that lost people, they matter to God. We know from the whole of Scripture that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. So what did Jesus want from this lame man? He wanted the same thing that he wanted from Nicodemus and from the Samaritan woman and those that he encountered in the Samaritan village. He wanted the same thing that he wanted from the royal official's family. He wanted these people to find eternal life by believing in his name. Jesus desired relationship with each and every person he encountered because Jesus loved them. Jesus offered grace and healing to the lame man because he created him and he wanted to spend eternity with him. He wanted this man to experience the joy of a true restoration, not just a temporary physical one. That's what Jesus wanted, and that's what he wants for each of us today. Sin gets in the way of that relationship. Sin destroyed the relationship that God originally intended for us to have. But through the finished work of Jesus on the cross, he has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He has redeemed us from death, and we have been offered new life. Jesus has reconciled us, and through faith in him, we can have a fully restored relationship with him. And as we await the return of our King, our lives must be lived in this broken world. The tragic events that have occurred in our country this past week remind us that the world is still reeling from Genesis chapter 3. And we're in a constant battle between our flesh and the spirit that indwells us as the people of God. Because of the sin that we battle against, we're disabled in one way or another. We know that our full restoration will occur when Jesus returns and he makes all things new. But in the meantime, because of the ravages of sin, some of us are physically disabled. Some of us, the toll is emotional or mental. We still struggle against sin. We're all disabled in some way, and the question that Jesus asked to the lame man applies to all of us. Do you want to get well? It's an interesting question, because it seems like the answer would be obvious. For someone who still stands spiritually blind and lost, the offer of forgiveness and eternal life still stands. The first step toward wholeness is confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And the scripture says that if you believe this, you'll be saved. That's our promise of hope. And so if you've been walking with Jesus for any length of time, you know that the battle against sin is still real. And while we're assured of our salvation, we still struggle with this old man who desires the ways of the flesh rather than the way of the Spirit. And so as we look back on these characters in this story and the issues that hindered them from really knowing Jesus, I would ask us to consider the same, no matter where we're at in our journey of faith. The question is, are you hindered from knowing Jesus better because you're discouraged by excuses? You're distracted by tradition or detoured by fear? In our lives, excuses are easy. And whether we want to admit it or not, our excuses are really discouraging to those around us and to ourselves. We like saying things like, but I don't have time to read the Bible. I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to serve at the International House. I can't be the person that talks about Jesus because I don't have all the answers. I can't afford to give. I'm too old to serve. I'm too busy. The weather's too bad. The weather's too good. I don't like the way they do that. We've got plenty of excuses. On and on it goes. This kind of thinking lures us into staying in the same old spiritual ruts for years on end. Now is the time to recognize your excuses for what they are and fully rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to help us move forward in the will of God. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." We need to ask the Spirit of God to encourage us to overcome our complacency, to ask Him to empower us for His service, for His glory. In the past, I've shared this before, I didn't care for my neighbors. I just wanted them to be quiet. That's all I wanted. And that mindset was really paralyzing me. It was just an excuse. My favorite excuse was, well, I don't really want to share Christ with them because I don't want to potentially offend them. And over the years, God has changed my heart, and more recently through my circle, through the tool that we've been looking at to pray for our neighbors, to look for opportunities to invest in them, to have conversations. Jesus has changed my heart. Now I go out of my way to intentionally wave at them, try to interact, be as helpful as I can and not avoid them, not to be afraid of them. It's not that I intentionally try to push an agenda, but I'm just patiently praying and waiting on God to give an opportunity for me to be able to share with them. Simple questions like Ann mentioned. How are you? How's your summer going? Previously, I've been discouraged by my excuses, ashamed of my actions, my lack of action toward my neighbors. But now I ask the Spirit of God to empower me for service for His glory. Secondly, maybe you're hindered from knowing Jesus better because you're distracted by tradition. And by tradition, I'm referring to those non-biblical customs that we all get accustomed, that we get used to, our personal preferences as individuals or as a church. Traditions are not necessarily good or bad, but when they become the focus, when those traditions of secondary importance become primary focus, we're in trouble. Issues such as where we worship or how we worship or what time we worship or who gets to do what during the worship service, what we wear during our worship or what music we like, or on and on it goes. When those things become primary, secondary issues, traditions, we become like the Jewish leaders who strained a gnat out of their cup before drinking but then swallowed a camel. When tradition trumps the gospel, we're in trouble. When tradition is more important than knowing Jesus, we're way off track. So let's be careful to examine our priorities and make sure that our cultural and personal preferences are not being held in such high regard that we forfeit life-giving relationship in the process. When I was a kid, I liked Legos a lot. And so when I would get a set of Legos, it was a big deal. I would build them according to the instructions. They had a certain place where they would live. They were special to me. When I married Megan, I brought my suitcase of Legos with me. Literally, I kept them in a suitcase. When Graham reached Lego building age, he had a little different perspective on how Legos should be used. Of course, he would follow the instructions, but then he would build with the wrong colors on purpose. He would build these weird things, and it was really irritating to me. And honestly, the way he treated them, because he ended up with way too many Legos because his dad bought too many for him. He didn't value them like I did. My tradition was, these are important, you should treat them well. Importantly, His brothers followed suit, and now we've got Legos everywhere. I step on them all the time. My kids don't care about them like I did. And I can really remember there was a point where I said to myself, am I going to continue getting angry about the way they treat their Legos, or am I just going to just let it go? Is it really that important for me to be angry with my kids about the way they build something? Which is more important? That they follow my Lego rules, or that they know that I love them unconditionally, allowing them the freedom to play with their toys according to their own preferences, their own personalities? We don't want to miss out on a miracle or a relationship moment because we're too focused on the rules or upholding some sort of tradition. Let's ask the Spirit of God to reveal the areas in our lives that are built on tradition rather than on the truth of God's word. And as He reveals those to us, let's be willing to keep relationship the priority. Lastly, you might be hindered but from knowing Jesus better because you're deterred by fear. Fear cripples our faith and our ability to actually love. In the case of the healed man, because of the fear, he was more loyal to the Jewish leaders than he was to the one who set him free from his physical ailment. If we're not careful, aspects of our lives can become paralyzed, which will hinder us from usefulness to the Master. Before going into the ministry in 2008, I had a safe job that had good wages and good benefits. The problem was that I was miserable, and I was too afraid to quit that job and step out in faith to see what the Lord might have for me. I didn't trust Jesus enough to catch me if I jumped, even though I was being destroyed by the stress of the job and my complete lack of purpose. So in early 2009, I was downsized. The company pushed me over the cliff, and despite my fears, Jesus caught me and my family. And because of His grace, it's as if I fell out of the sky and landed on this platform with my dream job. Why was I so afraid? Why was I so deterred by fear? Jesus loves you. He will protect you. Isaiah 35:4 says, "Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will save you." So the question is, do you want to get well? Relationship with Jesus is the answer. Abiding in Christ is the key. A relationship with Jesus that's not defined by excuses, tradition, or fear, but a relationship that is reliant upon the power of His Spirit, a relationship that presses toward the goal that is ahead, and a relationship that is fueled by confidence that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Let us trust Him. Let us run to Him. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For He is our Savior. He's our sanctifier. He is our healer. And He's our coming King. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that as we consider Your word, that Your Spirit would stir in our hearts and that we would ask the question, what is holding us back? What is disabling us? That we would be able to hear Your voice. And that as Your Spirit points to areas of our lives that need to be surrendered, I pray that we would have courage, that we would trust you, that we would be willing to jump, knowing that you'll catch us. Lord, sometimes we're afraid to forgive. We like to make excuses for why our marriage isn't the way it's supposed to be. We uphold traditions with our children that cause more trouble than relationship. Lord, help us see you. Help us know you. Your word says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Thank you that your arms are wide open, that you want to heal us. Lord, I pray this in the name of the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.